According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Word of God this morning to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to take one short side trip before we return to the book of Hebrews and pick up our study on marriage from last Wednesday evening. You say, Pastor, we've already done all the Old Testament homework on marriage. We want New Testament stuff now. Well, we started that Wednesday night. And we will return to the New Testament development on marriage here this morning. But I think it's important to establish some context on a subject that we probably don't think of necessarily in these terms or in this quite in this way. So we'll take a look at it here. Before we do any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that saw us safely through the night and woke us up to a new day this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. And Father, you provided the health, the schedule, the finances, the transportation, all the grace necessary to get here this morning. And we thank you for that grace, and we want to redeem this opportunity. So Father, set aside distractions, give us concentration, redeem this time, even multiply this time. Father, you can work mightily, and you're not limited in the finite constraints of what normally human beings might consider can be communicated in a 60-minute span of time. But Father, you can reveal yourself and teach us and instruct us and implant your word. We pray that it would be received, that it would be received in good soil, that it would dwell richly, that it would spring forth and bear much fruit. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the book of Exodus, chapter 3. As you think your way through chapter titles in the book of Exodus, we've got here the slavery in Egypt. We've got the birth of Moses. Then we got the call of Moses with the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And you know, it's remarkable when he calls Moses. Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. All right, now that's unusual. That gets your attention. You know, if the bush is on fire, it should eventually be consumed. It should be burned up. But this fire was continuing, and the bush was not being burned up. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And this is what I want to introduce our message this morning on with respect to marriage, is this aspect of holy ground. We don't, I think, in the church age, we don't key in, I think, very frequently on the aspect of geographical sanctification, as it were. We don't have a holy place such as a temple in Jerusalem with a holy place and a most holy place. In fact, we are living now in the age of grace, as Christ spoke of in John chapter 4, where an hour is coming and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father, for God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. See, previous stewardships would, though, have holy places. They would have what I would refer to simply as geographic or geographical sanctification. In other words, a holy place in terms of a location. And this burning bush was one of those locations. The tabernacle, as they moved it around from place to place, wherever they set it, became sanctified. It became a holy place and the most holy place within the veil. Likewise, the temple. Once Solomon built the temple, the holy place and the most holy place within the veil. There were other locations of holiness throughout the Old Testament. And it's kind of an interesting study when you start to look at it. Now, we don't have that in the church age, because every believer is not only a priest, but every believer is in fact a temple, in that fact that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so we don't associate a special holiness to a certain location, for example. There's nothing mystical about 7500 Woodrow Avenue. See, now we have a building, and we're thankful for the building, and we can give the Father thanksgiving because He supplied us with a place to meet and a place to sit down and a place for the Word of God to be taught and a little bit of parking and, you know, things like that. And we don't grumble but rather we're thankful for what He's supplied. But there's nothing holy or mystical about this building, see. Now, we have set it apart for God's glory, and we try to instill a sense of reverence with respect to our children to say, hey, you know something, this isn't a playground, this is a church. We want behavior to reflect that. We want to be respectful for the blessings God's given us, right? We don't want to tear it up. We don't want to defile, as it were, the church building. Not because this place is holy, but because it has been set apart for His purpose, which is in reality a definition of sanctification, is it not? Okay, now, all that being said, we don't have a mystical holiness, you know, sanctuary type concept with respect to this building. All right, as I understand it, as the New Testament teaches it, we don't have a holy place, a most holy place. This place can burn down to the ground. And you know what? We're still Austin Bible Church, because Austin Bible Church isn't the building, it's the body of believers. Okay? Now, all of that being said, you say, Pastor, you're confusing me. I thought this was about marriage. Well, it is. Because I want you to consider the aspect of holy ground. I want you to consider this aspect of the warning to Moses, behold, He said, do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And a specific aspect of holiness tied to a place. All right? And recognizing that there is behavior expected, and that violating that is a defilement. Okay? Now we can go over to the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews, by the way, is a wonderful application for the church. Think of it as the New Testament Leviticus. Think of it as taking all of the concepts of priesthood and ritual and everything with respect to worship and priesthood that the Old Testament had in Israel and their Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and now bringing it into the church where you and I have a so much greater priesthood, greater access, greater privilege, greater intimacy, and all of the privilege we have, whereas they worshipped in a prototype or in a shadow, we get to worship in the reality of the Father's very presence. Now, so we have concepts throughout the book of Hebrews on holiness, on sanctification, on defilement. Okay? And I think we want to keep all of that in our thinking and not just jump to Hebrews 13 and ignore the first 12 chapters where it says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I think it's all too easy to look at verse 4 in Hebrews 13 and say, okay, there's a marriage passage. And that's in fact the first of our New Testament developments. If you are keeping in the overall outline, we are in Roman numeral 3, New Testament teachings for Christian marriages. Main point A. There's going to be five of these areas, A, B, C, D, and E, five New Testament passages that we're going to develop for our understanding of the Christian application of marriage. God honors marriage and will avenge attacks upon it. He will avenge attacks upon the institution itself, but also He will avenge attacks upon individual marriages, i.e. adultery, for example. And we see that here in verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And why I started with the concepts of holiness in terms of Moses and holy ground is because that's the concept of undefiled as it is portrayed consistently throughout the book of Hebrews. We're dealing with a sanctified priesthood, and I hope we can understand that. So for something to be defiled in this application, for something to be defiled means that it must be holy to begin with. It is a place of sanctification. It is a place of holiness. It is a place of worship. And now, you may not have thought of the marriage bed in those terms before, but God says you can defile the marriage bed. And in the book of Hebrews, where it's talking about the priesthood and it's talking about purification and being ritually clean versus ritually defiled, that's the context in which Hebrews 13 and verse 4 appears. And so I hope that we can recognize these things here this morning. The first point of study in this, and there's really four points here we're going to glean out of Hebrews 13. The first one is the one we dealt with Wednesday night. And I won't go back to cover all that, but if you missed it, I would encourage you to get caught up and glean that material, because there were 5 subpoints under point 1, A, B, C, D, and E, all dealing with the aspect of being honored or being precious. Marriage must be respected by all. And we did a word study on the concept of Timios. See, if you know anybody named Timothy, that comes from Time and Theos, honored of God, honored by God. And Time or Timios means honored, esteemed, worthy, precious, something that has value. And God says marriage has value. Our world today denies that. The cosmos today sees no value in marriage whatsoever, and you don't have to get married if you don't want to, and you can just, you know, live together, and there's no stigma on anything anymore, and it's just considered normal. See, marriage is no longer valued. But God says that marriage is valued, and He instructs for it to be done. So if you missed Wednesday night, then you missed some subpoints under there, and I don't want to go back over that here this morning. Point 2, the second half of this. I get my slide going here. The marriage bed must be kept undefiled. The marriage bed must be kept undefiled. Now keep in mind, just as in personal defilements, personal being clean versus unclean, for example, has nothing to do with hygiene, has nothing to do with earthly concepts of sanitation. All right. The ritual purification that allowed for a priest to be clean and to enter into the holy place had nothing to do with hygiene. It had everything to do with the doctrine of approaching God in purity. The marriage bed must be kept undefiled. That means you do not attack the institution. Now, this is not the only way in which a marriage is disrespected, but it is the most common way, I would say. It is a tragic way in which it commonly is. Now, these are really two sides of the same coin. They're not always the same. Marriage is to be held in honor, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Those are the two issues here in verse 4. Now, certainly, you can dishonor a marriage and never carry it to the extent of adultery. You can dishonor a marriage in a lot of different ways by not holding it in the same esteem God holds it in. By not identifying the priority God has for you. And that really comes down to the next 4 passages we're going to deal with, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, in these places where we recognize that marriage is a lot of work. God has expectations. Husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that means sacrificial love. That means you lay your life down. That means you esteem the other as more important than yourself. That means you put selfishness on a shelf somewhere or throw it out the window. Because your marriage is designed to build her up, to edify her. Now, sins of omission come along and people don't fulfill their responsibilities. Husbands don't fulfill their responsibilities. Wives don't fulfill their responsibilities. And what's just happened? Marriage has failed to be honored. You have failed to honor marriage as God has described marriage to be honored. And maybe it didn't go so far as adultery. But how far has it gone? Has marriage been honored? See? And has the marriage bed been defiled? All right? Things to consider. But to be defiled, we have a concept of sanctification and holiness. And as we've studied in the Old Testament framework, as we studied under the doctrine of fornication, as we studied, it seems like, well, I mean, you can't escape it in 1 Corinthians. It's a theme, chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter. We've been dealing with physical activities all through the first 7 chapters. And what are we finding? Marriage is the location for that to take place. Because that's what God has sanctified. That's what God has designed. Not outside, not extra, not pre. Marital relations are indeed marital relations. So, we honor marriage, and we do not allow marriage to be defiled. You'll notice the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Why? Or the explanation. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The third thing we want to glean. Oh no, under this, subpoint. No, third thing we want to glean. Point 3. God judges fornicators and adulterers. Now we're going to spend some time on this. Because it's different than any other sin in a certain respect. Does this mean that God doesn't judge, you know, murderers? Of course God judges murderers. Liars. There's consequences for every sin. Consequences for murder, consequences for lying, consequences for stealing, consequences for, I mean, you name the Ten Commandments and more, and there's consequences. Okay, and God judges all of them. God judges all sin. Ultimately speaking, He judged all sin on Jesus Christ. But now there is a particular aspect of judgment that is an avenging judgment that God visits upon the fornicator and the adulterer. God is the avenger. We're going to have to spend a little bit of time on this where we can recognize what happens in terms of temporal life discipline. See? Temporal life discipline. The unbeliever has an eternal estate? Absolutely. He's headed for the great white throne judgment. After that, he's headed to the lake of fire. Ultimately speaking, though, he's headed to the lake of fire not because of his sins, but because he has failed to accept the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. All of the unbeliever's sins have been paid for, like all of our sins have been paid for. They were nailed to Jesus Christ on the cross. Hopefully these things are basic and we understand these issues. They were already judged on Jesus Christ. But there are consequences in time for these activities, and then there are consequences in eternity for these activities. All right? Now, the consequences in time that apply to believers and unbelievers alike, because believers fornicate just like unbelievers fornicate. As a matter of fact, the believers are held to a higher standard because to whom much is given shall much be required. God will give an unbeliever a lot more rope than he'll give the believer. See? Now, consequences in time. When David committed adultery, did he face consequences? Absolutely. And even though he confessed, even though he was forgiven, returned to fellowship, did he continue to face consequences? For the rest of his life. That's the accountability of a believer, particularly an anointed believer, especially someone that's a type of Christ, as David was, the prophet king. Now here you and I are as not types of Christ because we follow after Christ, but we are Christians bearing the image of Christ, spirit-filled, with an Old and New Testament, accountable more than any previous stewardship. And we will face consequences in time and in eternity. In eternity, for us as believers, it's the judgment seat of Christ. It's seeing the flame hit the wood, hay, and stubble and all of that consumed. But in time, what are the consequences? Does God take these things seriously? Yes, He does. Now, there's a concept of the avenger, the blood avenger. And I want you to see it because it's a concept that pertains to murder in the book of Numbers. And the book of Proverbs highlights the fact that there is no recompense that can be paid in the aspect of adultery. But in Hebrews, we find out that God Himself becomes the avenger. God Himself makes the recompense. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so I want you to see how serious this is. All right? Now we have a concept of a blood avenger. If you join me back in Numbers 35, I think we can spell this out pretty quickly. Numbers 35. Of course, it would help if I turned to Numbers instead of Deuteronomy. All right. We have provision here of the cities of refuge for circumstances in which a homicide takes place and the person acted in self-defense, the person acted, it was an accident, it was non-premeditated, and so forth. We have different terms for it in modern times, including involuntary manslaughter, things like that in the Texas criminal code. So cities of refuge were set up as a place by which a killer could flee, not as a get-out-of-jail-free card, but at least a place where he could flee for refuge from the blood avenger so that he could get a fair trial before the kinsman comes along and puts him to death. See? And so we recognize this. Starting here, verse 6, these cities which you shall give to the Levites, and it says, shall be six cities of refuge, and it describes how the manslayer can flee in the process of this. Down in verse 19, we have context for this, verse 16. If you struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. All right? He's committed a crime. He's fled. He tries to profane, he tries to profess his innocence. But in the investigation, in the trial, it's clear. It was premeditated. It's not self-defense. It's not accidental. It's not, etc. It is murder. And so he is put to death. Verse 17, if he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, as a result he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. See, this is what we call aggravated assault with a deadly weapon. And if indeed the victim does die, then it gets the charge gets upgraded to murder. If he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself. Now, this is a fascinating study. In fact, the vocabulary on this with reference to the Goel even has an application similar to the idea of redemption, the kinsman redeemer that we have. See, only this is a blood avenger. Shall the blood avenger himself, reading from Numbers 35 and verse 19, the blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. Now, this is the kinsman, like the kinsman who had a right of redemption. The near kinsman who has a right of redemption, likewise the near kinsman who was most injured by the murder, has the right of blood avenging, see, casting the first stone. See, it would be like as if in the state of Texas, if we allowed the family of the murder victim to go into the execution chamber in Huntsville, see, and push the two buttons. Okay, I've been in that chamber. I've seen the setup. I see the table and the different things. There's two different chemicals that they have to inject that forms the lethal combination that puts, in such a humane fashion, that puts murderers to sleep and then to death. Okay, but imagine a system where we would allow the victim's family to throw the switch, see, to push the button, to exact that vengeance. See, that was the system of law that was established. They had the right to cast the first stone. Described here in verse 19. Likewise in verse 21, if you struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. See. And this is why those cities of refuge were urgent. They would give time for facts to be sorted out if a man was going to profess his innocence, if there was an accident, if he had witnesses who could clear his name. Verse 24, verse 25, verse 27 has it twice. All right. It's interesting is that even if he's innocent and he didn't intend to, wasn't premeditated and so forth, he can live there in that city of refuge. Verse 25 says, the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. He shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. All right. More information on that through the Bible notebook if you want to do more homework on cities of refuge. Now, there's the concept here in terms of murder. But now in terms of other offenses, stealing, where restitution could be made, adultery, where there is no restitution which can be made, we find principles of this over in the Proverbs. And this is the next aspect I want to touch on here this morning. Proverbs 6, 32 through 35. Proverbs 6. Now keep in mind, just like murder, what was the punishment for adultery in the Old Testament? It was death. It was death. And so who was the avenger? I guess you wouldn't necessarily call it a blood avenger, but a adultery avenger. See? The injured party. Here we go. Now, all these chapters are so important. Chapters 1 through 9, I think this is the child training manual of the Old Testament, imparting wisdom to our young people, and all of the heartache that David and Bathsheba went through that they tried to instill upon their son Solomon. All right. Verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? You know, if you put fire and you take a lit flame and you shove it inside your shirt, well, what's going to happen? You're going to get burned. And this is the aspect of adultery, harlotry, all the other fornication sins presented here. So it says, or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? See, the clever guy thinks he can get away with it, thinks that no one will find out. Now, the injury has been done because you're destroying your own soul in the process of this. Verse 29, so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. You can understand thievery under certain circumstances. You can recognize in hunger and starvation that the poor will steal and so forth. That's understandable. Human wisdom can at least have a finite cosmos understanding of that and say, okay, it's understandable. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold, the aspect of penance and repayment in stealing. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. See, how do you pay restitution for that? You know, the thief can pay restitution. The thief can pay back what he stole in sevenfold. But what does the adulterer do? How do amends get made there? You can't settle that financially. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. No, the affliction, the penalty for adultery is death under Mosaic law. Now, these are the concepts that we take with us back into Hebrews when we recognize fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He is the avenger. Because in the case of adultery, when marriage is attacked, when marriage is defiled, who's injured? We say, well, the innocent party in the marriage was injured. Yes, that's true. But think larger than that. Think in terms of the picture of Christ in the church that was supposed to be manifest in that Christian marriage. And who's injured when that picture is destroyed? See, what happened back in chapter 6 when Christ said, when Paul was talking about harlotry? And he says, you're taking the members of Christ's body and joining them to a harlot. Who's injured? See, we are the bride of Christ. And sin in this regard not only has physical effects in our earthly marriages, but it is attacking the very picture we're supposed to be promoting of Christ in the church. Our heavenly marriage, as it were. And we'll get into this more fully when we develop out Ephesians chapter 5 for you. But this is why marriage is such a serious issue and why God Himself, it says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And this is a special, particular judgment in time over and beyond any other judgment that any other sin you might commit happens to be. See, just like we had it in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, every other sin a man commits is outside the body. But the fornicator sins against his own body. There's a particular aspect to sexual misconduct that has effects both in time and in eternity because we are attacking the picture of Jesus Christ. And I hope these things make some sense. All right? Point 4. The exaltation of marriage, Hebrews 13:4, comes in the midst of the enduring Philadelphia love for the body of Christ. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 17. The full context here of Hebrews 13:4. See. You know, there are certain passages where it's kind of natural to find marriage application. Such as we're having it in 1 Corinthians, where we've had fornication, we've had adultery, we've had harlotry, we've had the sin of misplaced celibacy. And Paul says, no, you're wrong on that score too. See, celibacy is misplaced in the confines of marriage Because marriage is designed to be where marital activity takes place. And so it's natural in a book where we've had studies on all these other things that marriage and teachings on marriage will naturally fit in. See? Other places, though, we're kind of left, it's kind of interesting. We say, well, wow, I wouldn't have thought to put a marriage context in this passage here. And Hebrews 13:4 is not maybe unusual, but it is notable in the sense that it comes in an overall passage of looking at what Philadelphia love really is. And we can recognize very quickly that lifting up our marriages is important for the local church, for the body of Christ. It's important that I not only maintain my marriage, but in my teaching, in my fellowship, in the ministry of the Word, as we encourage one another as a church family, that we want one another's marriages to be strong as well. We want to help support your marriages, your families. See, this is a part of Philadelphia love. It says, let the love of the brethren continue. Let the love of the brethren continue. If you think about that, that is an ongoing process. That's Philadelphia love, which you see on the screen. I didn't give you a Strong's number, and I didn't look it up, so I can't give it to you this morning. But philos is rapport love, and adelphos, brother. All right, brotherly love. We're supposed to have that in the local church family. That should be there if a local church is functioning the way it's supposed to function. But monkey wrenches can get thrown in and Philadelphia love can be destroyed. See, now agape love never fails. But philos love can fail all the time. Because in terms of the rapport between two parties, it might be absent from one party. And so where does that leave the other party? Well, it's a two-way street. And if the other direction isn't working, then you have a breakdown in the philos rapport love. That's why it's important we recognize our marriages aren't grounded on philos love. They're not grounded on eros sexual love. They're grounded on the integrity love. Husbands, agapao, love your wife with a sacrificial integrity, unconditional love. But now this is the Philadelphia love for the body of Christ. Let it continue. In other words, until you throw a monkey wrench in there, it's going to continue. Unless you attack it, it's going to continue. Unless you throw a stumbling block in there, it's going to continue. The idea of let something happen, I love passive imperatives, because it means it's going to happen unless you do something to stop it. Right? See, it's the idea of a passive imperative, let it happen. Okay? And we can illustrate, I've illustrated this I don't know how many times. Sometimes with punching, sometimes with kissing, sometimes with, you know, hugging or any number of things. See, and if I say, let something happen, then what do you got to do to obey that command? Nothing. You just have to let it happen. And you have to make sure that you're not taking an action that prevents it. See? So if I order my son Christopher sitting back there in the back row, if I tell my son Christopher, I say, let Alethea kiss you. Okay? He has to just, what does he have to do to let that happen? Nothing. Just let it happen. Okay? Of course, then I have to order Alethea to kiss him, and that might be another matter. She has to obey that one. Okay? Actively. But a passive imperative means you just let it happen. It means you don't run away. It means you don't block. It means you don't, you know, punch the person so they can't kiss you. It means you don't take action to keep it from happening. Okay? You just let it happen. And that's the love of the brethren. Let it continue. Don't take steps that hinder it by offending a brother in Christ, by tearing down the one that Christ is building up. See, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. You know, it's remarkable in the body of Christ, we're family. And if you've never met them before, you know what? We're still family. And we have royal family privilege to bless our family in Christ. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I'm kind of eager to see the judgment seat of Christ, what kind of replay we're going to get on the deleted scenes, you know. I imagine there's got to be DVDs just full of those deleted scenes and things we didn't know about. Angels who we thought were human beings, but were at reality were undercover, you know, angels on assignment. And they were sent to test our faith, to test our generosity, to test our love, to see if we love the body of Christ. And how many of those angels reported back to the throne of grace and said, well, Lord, there's another knucklehead you need to work on to get more gracious, get more hospitality. Okay? Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. These are believers that were thrown in prison for their faith. And when you identify with them, that means you're at risk. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now, that's not just those who are married, but those who are married, unmarried, used to be married, or planning on getting married, you widowed and no longer married, and all kinds of circumstances. It says all, everybody. And not just your marriage, but all marriage. Marriage itself, marriage as a divine institution. The idea of portraying Christ in the church. We have an opportunity or an obligation to support marriage in this local assembly by making sure that biblical information is being taught, that husbands are being equipped, wives are being equipped, children are being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We want to be able to strengthen marriages. See, we want people to feel like they can come in and offer up prayers. They want believers to know that their pastor's praying for them, that they can pray for one another. See, and that we don't want believers to think that, oh, well, I'm too embarrassed. I don't want to go to a prayer meeting. I don't want to pray for my marriage. If I pray for my marriage in a prayer meeting, then everybody's going to know that I'm kind of a rotten husband and I've got a terrible marriage and so I'm just too embarrassed to show up. Well, guess what? All testing is common to man. And there is no husband in that prayer meeting that hasn't offered the same prayer. See? And we love to pray for one another. We love to bear one another's burdens because you know what? Galatians 6 says that fulfills the law of Christ. To bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Okay? And this is the aspect of why the prayer meetings are such a blessing. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. See, we're here to support marriage. The local assembly ought to be here to build up one another. And then we shouldn't be, you know, this is not the aspect. I've been in workplaces, horrible workplaces. Sheriff's Department? I mean, man. Husbands and wives, and you had to look out for who was going to steal your wife next. See? It was a horrible place. They could have made a reality show on it, I'm sure. You know. All the different shift work and things. The husband gets off at 11 o'clock, and the wife's just coming to work the midnight shift from 11 to 7. Oh, horrible things. See? Well, in a local church, functioning under agape love and Philadelphia love, this ought not be an issue where we're worried about, you know, the next guy in the pew and the guy in the next pew over and, you know, seducing my wife or something like that, see. We're to be supporting one another's marriages. I think there's a lot of, there's an aspect of community involvement that we're maybe not comfortable with because in a lot of cases maybe we've embraced the doctrine of privacy and we've renamed it the doctrine of secrecy and we think that, you know, that it's my business and not yours and stay away. But Hebrews is very convicting in that it is community oriented. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know what that means? That means we're involved in one another. See, we're involved in one another. Well, yeah, we'll have some more issues on that coming up because this is important for us to understand. It goes on, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So important, especially in a local assembly. How quick can jealousy creep in if we don't have Philadelphia love for one another and instead we start looking at the next guy and saying, man, how come he has that? That's not right. He has more money than I do, or he has, you know, a prettier wife, or he has all these other things, a faster car, and all this other stuff. No. And it goes on, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. You know, it's so important, and I'm going to a pastor's conference this afternoon, or I'm flying out this afternoon, I'll be there all week. But it's a blessing to be able to see some of these older pastors and men that have taught me the word of God in years past. And yet, in remembering, acknowledging, honoring these men, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. It doesn't say the content of their teaching, although you will be edified by the content of their teaching. But in addition to teaching, was the life consistent with the teaching? See, the pastor is supposed to be a teacher, but also a doer. His message should be consistent with how he's living. Considering the result of their conduct, it says, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. And it goes on. This whole passage is dealing with a local assembly, the Philadelphia love for the body of Christ, and how we can lift up one another and encourage one another. We have an altar in verse 10 from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Somebody asked me where that verse was the other night. We have a privilege. Our Melchizedek priesthood in Christ is so far above what the Levitical priesthood ever dreamed of. That obsolete thing, ready to disappear, was never designed to be eternal. The law was only designed to convict, to tell man that he couldn't measure up no matter how hard he tried. But our priesthood is eternal. And what privilege we have to eat, to rejoice, to celebrate together. Verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. These are our sacrifices. I notice nobody brought a goat in here this morning, and that's good. Okay? Make a big mess if we slaughtered a goat and poured blood everywhere. All right? But what are our sacrifices in the church? They're described right here. Praise, thanksgiving, doing good, that's divine good in fellowship, divine good production. Sharing, that's the hospitality we've been seeing throughout this passage. For with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them. See, this is why believers that have this concept that they don't need a pastor, they don't need a shepherd. That, well, I'm a believer priest, I can stay home, I can read my Bible, I can learn the Word of God, I don't need a shepherd. You know what that is? That's a sheep without a shepherd. See, can they learn the Word of God by reading the Bible? Yes, they can. But that's not the design of the flock, and that's not the design for their blessing. They are sheep without a shepherd. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The awesome accountability of shepherding. That's why the book of James says, let not many of you become teachers. All right? But now take that verse and put it back into the concept of marriage. That's why I went this far in the whole context of it. Because leaders does not necessarily have to be limited to pastor as leader of a local church. It doesn't say pastor there. It says leaders. So if you take that concept in the framework of marriage, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with husbands. Husbands, are you watching over souls? The soul of your wife? The soul of your children? Are you watching over souls? Or are you just taking care of bodies? You know, I work, I bring home a paycheck, I put food on the table. Isn't that enough? No, the outer man perishes. The inner man is to be renewed day by day. And that's where you are to shepherd. And you notice this is the great privilege that we have here in a local church and in our marriages and in our families. So this is the exaltation of marriage. Coming in the midst of the enduring Philadelphia love for the body of Christ, the function of a local church and coming alongside and lifting one another up and encouraging one another. Vital that we understand these things. All right. The second passage that we get to in terms of the New Testament, which we'll just get a start on here, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We actually launched the study out of chapter 7. But as we pointed out, if we limit ourselves just to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to have a rather inferior understanding of the doctrine of marriage. There's more to marriage than just simply avoiding celibacy. All right? And so we glean principles of marriage from other passages, including 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Husbands and wives will either portray glory or disgrace in the view of the angels. It's an absolute issue. Is it glory or is it disgrace? Isn't the Bible filled with absolute issues? You're either saved or you're lost. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you're walking by means of the flesh. The Word of God has made things a pretty simple pattern to learn from. The cosmos hates it. They'll criticize you all day long for being narrow-minded, closed in your thinking. They say, well, you're just too black and white. You don't understand gray areas. Say, oh, really? The Word of God is filled with absolute distinctions, absolute dividing lines. And when it comes to marriage, I think as we go through verses 3 through 16, we're going to see these things. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. See, when your teacher is living what he's teaching, When his conduct matches his message, when he himself is an imitator of Christ, then by observing him, you observe Christ. You can be an imitator both of Paul in this case, or your leaders, and Christ. How much of Christ does your wife see in you? See, can she be an imitator of you and therefore be an imitator of Christ? Now I praise you. Any heart attacks? Does that come as a shock? Paul actually has an item of praise for these Corinthians. All right? I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Certainly the Paul faction did, but even the non-Paul factions had a recall of what Paul had taught. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Here's our priority within marriage. Here is the priority where a man understands submission to Christ, and so he can understand leading his wife. Where the wife understands submission to Christ, so she can understand submitting to her husband. See, this whole concept of submission is such a reactionary term. You think of all the grief the Southern Baptists went through a couple years back when they had this big hubbub over their definition of submission. And you'd think it was the world coming to an end or something. Of course, the media loved it. They loved writing their news reports. And they loved trying to find schisms and divisions. And they loved trying to paint these Southern Baptists as being, you know, primitive Neanderthal knuckle-draggers, you know. You remember that coverage? You remember all the scandal? Remember all the stuff there and then on the huge thing about submission? Trying to equate submission with slavery or some other such nonsense as that? No. Submission, we're going to define it here. We're going to define it in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Okay? You can't leave that part out. You know, husbands that try to be a tyrant and stomp their foot and put down their fist and whatever else, and they say, you need to submit, woman. Well, what is that? All right. Where's the fear of the Lord? Where's their submission to the Lord? Because they got a submission in that passage too. As we submit to one another in the fear of Christ. All right. Here's a submission for the husband in verse 3. Christ is the head of every man. So you're trying to exercise headship in your marriage, headship in your family, and you're not submitting to the headship of Christ, you're a tyrant. You got to learn these principles. Now, there is a difference between men and women, difference between husbands and wives. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. See, you say, well, how come Christ isn't the woman's head? Because Christ has blessed her, gifted her, arranged for her to have a husband who will represent him, and the two of them together can paint that picture of Christ in the church. So Christ is his head, and he, the husband, is the delegated responsibility to be her head. See? And so there's a difference. And of course, God, that's the Father, is the head of Christ. We're not going to understand leadership and submission until we recognize how the Father and the Son work. The Son is not inferior. God the Son is omniscient, omnipotent, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, every aspect of deity. Jesus Christ is not inferior to God the Father. He is co-equal, co-eternal. We went through that in the doctrine of Trinity. Remember? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's none superior, none inferior. And yet, God the Son submits to God the Father. Why? Husbands and wives. The wife submits to the husband. Why? Does that mean she's inferior? No. Not until you can prove to me that Jesus Christ is inferior, God the Son is inferior to God the Father. It's not about superiority and inferiority. The fact of the matter is, as God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, I think it's pretty common to find the wife actually has more maturity than her husband has. In spiritual realms, in many cases. But because of that maturity, because of that love for Jesus Christ, she can submit. See, and it's not about superiority, not about inferiority. It's about fulfilling your role and glorifying Jesus Christ in doing so. Now, there's a difference in terms of prayer. Verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now, this is in the application of the local assembly under the prophetic utterances that were still in existence in the apostolic age of the dispensation of the church. And so we're going to have to spend some time on the, not only the, not really the culture, but in the aspect of the temporary gifts and the function of prophesying and the function of direct divine revelation in the early church. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Okay? Now, there were prophetesses in the early church. But there was a difference between a prophet and a prophetess. Difference between men and women. And part of that was in the recognition of what they were portraying. And so the man was to have his head uncovered. The woman was to have her head covered. See, some churches carry this concept down even into modern times. Not this one, but others. See? And they would have head coverings for every woman that would come into the church. See? Some of them are kind of discreet and tasteful. You know, some of them are long flowing, you know, veil looking things. Okay? Just depending on the culture, tradition of the local church. But I think when we get an accurate development on what 1 Corinthians 11 is all about, you'll recognize why we're pretty relaxed around here as far as not requiring you ladies to have your heads covered when you come in here. Okay? Because none of you are prophetesses. And if one of you stands up and tells me you're a prophetess, then, you know, well, we'll take care of that. All right. There's other stuff in here, too. We can talk about shaving your head and the shame of a prostitute and all the things in that. But that's there's a lot in here with respect to chapter 11. All I want you to see this morning, and we'll get back to this a week from this morning, is the differences between men and women. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. That's in marriage. Okay? And that's why when we should be having concern for what do we do with our single women. What do we do if there's a young woman, she doesn't have a believing husband? She doesn't have a father that's spiritually savvy, doesn't have his spiritual eyes open. See? Do we have an intercessory prayer meeting on their prayer ministry on their behalf? Do we lift them up before the throne of grace? Is there a shepherding aspect that we would have a focus on those circumstances? You better believe it. That's why the scripture talks about the widows and the orphans. All right, we'll have more on this in terms of submission and how the husband learns submission. And once he learns submission, he'll have a handle on what headship is all about. Same thing with the wife. She has to learn submission to Christ before she'll ever submit to her husband in a biblical fashion. We'll deal with some of these issues, and then we'll get over to the passage we typically get to in submission, which is the Ephesians 5 passage. Shall we close with prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to portray Christ in the church. And Father, we know that we've fallen short. We all of us, Father, have stumbled in many portions in many ways. We all of us have fallen short at one time or another and day by day. But Father, I thank you for the grace that forgives us. I thank you for the confession of sin. I thank you for the privilege we have to forget what lies behind and reach forward. That Father, regardless of what my marriage has been like up till now, from this day forward, I can start learning biblical principles and I can start applying them for the glory of Christ. Father, regardless of what former marriages I might have had, I can move on in this marriage, Father, and glorify Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father. We've had questions in this study with respect to marriage and divorce and remarriage, and you're teaching us from your word, and we want to just thank you that we're not teaching the traditions of men, but teaching the truth accurately from your scripture. I pray that each believer would be convicted as the word of God goes forth, that it would dwell richly, that it would find good depth of soil, not the rocky ground, Father, where it can spring up quickly and then peel away in testing. Because, Father, marriage has testing. And not the thorny ground, Father, where it can get choked up. It can spring up but get choked out through riches and the distractions of this cosmos. And goodness knows, Father, there's marriages that struggle with that. But let it be the good depth of soil, Father, this word falls upon. Let it dwell richly. Let it spring forth and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. And why would we even stop at 100-fold, Father? Let's ask for even more. For your fruit to be born, for Christ to be glorified. And we just thank you and praise you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.